We're kind of finishing out this chapter. So if you're new to River City, if first time here, or you're just joining us online or whatever, we're going through the book of Luke, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And right now, we're coming to the end of chapter 12, where Jesus is in this lengthy conversation with his disciples. There's a large crowd gathering around of thousands, it says at the beginning of the chapter. They're gathering around, and so in this conversation so far, Jesus has warned his disciples against hypocrisy. He's warned them against greed. He's warned them about apathy and laziness, warned them about how they might act in a certain way as to make sure certain people thought well of them. He's warned them about living tight-fisted with their possessions, worrying about whether they're going to have enough, that kind of thing. That's what he's been talking about so far. And then last week, what we looked at, which was the very first part of what Lucy read this morning, Jesus begins to establish this idea with his disciples that he's going to return. Now, he hasn't left yet, right? He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still here on the planet. He's still speaking, but he's already starting to prepare them to understand that he will return one day, and he wants them to be ready for it. And so just because it might be a while doesn't mean that we should get lazy. He's warning them against getting caught up in the things of this world, right? Don't get so enamored with making yourself comfortable and settling in here on this earth that you kind of forget that Jesus is coming back at any minute. And that's true for us here today. So before we dive into this text today, we'd just love for you to pray with me and for me that the word would be what anchors deep into our hearts here this morning. So let's pray. Almighty God, you have spoken to us through Jesus, your Son. And I pray now that your holy and written word would be spoken and heard by each of us. I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that you would give us hearts to understand so that we would not ignore or refuse your voice. I pray that today we would all be taught, not by me and my ideas, but by your powerful word, your eternal word that does not change. And Father, as you know, in the Garden of Eden, the enemy's voice was there to twist and manipulate your words, so that we are deceived and led astray. And that same enemy still prowls around today looking for anyone he can destroy. And so this morning I pray that any evil thing that would seek to interrupt or distract or confuse your words today would be bound up and silenced in the name of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that this place, these people, and the preaching of your word would be covered by your presence and the blood of Christ. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, early on in the creation of an organization or a business or a nonprofit or whatever, the leaders of such a group will take a lot of time and maybe money to spell out what their mission statement is. A mission statement is defined kind of as this. It's an action-based statement that declares the purpose of an organization and how they serve their customers. So basically, a mission statement is a short summary of your company's purpose. And so to show you what I mean, I have a couple of them here today from companies that you might recognize. The first being Google, right? The search engine. You know, you've no doubt used Google before. And here's their mission statement: to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful. That's a pretty big statement, right? The world's information. There's a lot there, but they want to make it universally accessible and useful. So that's their mission statement. I'd say that when your company name has become a verb, you're probably doing okay at what you're doing. You Google something, right? Another one is Tesla. You see these cars on the road, electric cars. Their mission statement is to accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy. Accelerate, get it? It's pretty clever. They've done a good job there in just being creative with that. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into whether or not electric cars are actually sustainable energy or not, but we'll go to the next one. All right. The next one is Forbes magazine, popular magazine, and here's what their mission statement is: to convene, curate, and cover the most influential leaders and entrepreneurs who are driving change, transforming business, and making a significant impact in the world. Man, that just makes you want to read it. That they are covering the most influential leaders and entrepreneurs who are making an impact in the world. Another one, American Red Cross. Their mission statement: to prevent and alleviate human suffering in the face of emergencies by mobilizing the power of volunteers and the generosity of donors. I think that one's really good. Prevent and alleviate human suffering, that's a good thing, but by mobilizing the power of volunteers and the generosity of donors. Another one, Starbucks. Popular coffee venue, right? Theirs is to inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one neighborhood, and the next slide, and one horrible charcoal tasting, torturously expensive cup of coffee at a time. motivating and inspiring. Oh, there you go. I might have made some of that up, but whatever. And then the last one, River City Church. Our mission statement, even though we talk about it somewhat, here's our mission statement from day one when we started dreaming about what a church would be: to be ambassadors for the glory of God, the supremacy of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's our mission statement. Yeah. If Jesus had a mission statement, what would you expect it to be? We've looked at some businesses, looked at some organizations, and even our church. But if Jesus had a mission statement, what would his action-based purpose statement be? If all you ever read about Jesus was the occasional Christmas card once a year, you might think, well, I think his mission statement was to bring peace, hope, love, and joy to the earth, right? That's why he came. Or maybe it was to heal people or do miracles, or to tell people how much God loved them, right? What would his mission statement be if he wrote one? Maybe it was to make a way for people to go to heaven when they die, something like that. Or if you know the story of the gospel fairly well, you might say that, yes, it was to die for the sins of mankind, to rise again, send his Holy Spirit, or however long you might make that to spell out the whole gospel. Well, here in chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus gives his disciples his mission statement. Beginning of verse 49, I came, here's why, to bring fire on the earth. Is that what you expected it would be? I came to bring fire on the earth. And he's pretty passionate about this, saying, I wish it were already burning. I came to bring fire, and man, I wish that it were already over with and we were already at the end, that this thing was set on fire and it was doing what I came to do. And the main question, of course, is, so what exactly does he mean by fire? What is he talking about when he says, I came to bring fire? Well, not all biblical commentators perfectly agree on exactly what Jesus has in mind here, because in the Old Testament, which would have been the scripture Jesus and his disciples would have had, fire means a couple different things. It means a lot of different things. In Exodus, you have Moses meeting the Lord in a burning bush. So there's fire around this bush. It's not burning up, but there's fire and there's a voice speaking out of it. And so That's one of the first things we see. Then you have the pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt at night. Pillar of cloud during the day, and it's full of fire at night. And then you have God coming down on Mount Sinai as he gives the law to Moses in fire. And in all three of those situations, fire meant the presence of God, that God was there. And Moses would even go on to say, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. Now that could be good or bad, right? Depends on who he's consuming. If he's out to consume your enemies or his enemies, you're like, consume away. I'll even tell you where they live, right? Consume away. But if he's coming for us, if he's angry with you, whoa, look out. Then it's not so nice that he is a consuming fire. And so sometimes in the rest of the Old Testament, that fire of God's presence could be for good. It could be for purification, as in the law of Moses in the sacrificial system. Whereas the fire burned up your sacrifice on the altar, it was pointing to your sins being covered, right? And the people were being purified as they offered these sacrifices. At least that's what the fire represented. And then the prophet Isaiah speaks of a refiner's fire. That's like someone who's working with precious metals. You take a ring of gold or whatever, you put it in the fire. It burns the impurities out and makes that more valuable than it had been before. So there's the fire of purification. The prophet Jeremiah refers to God's word as the purifying fire that softens hardened hearts. It purifies people almost like a forest fire. When it burns through, it allows for new growth. It purifies the old, the dead that was there, and it promotes new growth. So fire can be purification. It can be something positive. It can be something good. But more often, though, especially as the Old Testament goes on, the prophets more and more refer to fire in terms of judgment, where it's meant to inflict pain. It's meant to inflict loss as punishment for sin or condemnation or destruction of God's enemies or the people of Israel's enemies. There's some very, very bleak pictures painted as to how this fire of God's wrath will burn against nations who reject him and or mistreat his people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, the book of Acts in particular, at Pentecost, fire is a marker of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so as you look at this list, like, which one of those do you think Jesus is referring to when he says, my mission statement is to bring fire on the earth? Which one is he talking about? Kind of all of them, right? Kind of all of them. In all of them, Jesus has a part to play. First of all, Jesus himself is the fire of God's presence on earth. One of his names that Isaiah prophesied about is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so God is present. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to be God's presence on earth. He said, when you've seen me, you've seen God. Secondly, as Jesus spoke the words of God, that the chaff or the rubble, right, of the religious hypocrisy and greed and faithlessness and pretension, all of those things would be burned away and be exposed for what they really were. They would be reduced to rubble. All of the false stuff of religion would be burned away and exposed for what it is, and the real stuff of faith, humility and grace and repentance and faith, that would be new growth that was promoted in Jesus. Even in people like prostitutes and Gentiles and Roman soldiers and lepers, people who were on the outs to this whole message of grace. Now there is new life and new growth where deadness had been, making new creations out of people who would believe in him. The Apostle John went even so far as to say, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And then these believers, these new creations, would then be filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ascension to heaven, so that the global church would be able to do things, the same things that Jesus did. The global church would now be able to do on every continent, in every country, in every county, in every city, town, and village, anywhere in the world, all at the same time. And Jesus told his disciples, you're going to do greater things than I did because I'm in one place at one time. You're going to do the things I did everywhere in the world at the exact same time. You'll do greater things than I did. And so God with us, he purifies us from sin and from dead religion. He ignites the power of the Holy Spirit so that the lamps of holiness and good works would be lit in our homes, our workplaces, schools, our communities. He is the Word of God. I kind of skipped over number four for now. We'll come back to that. But first, look in verse 50. How will Jesus bring fire on the earth? He says in verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism to undergo. And so Jesus is going to bring fire on the earth by being baptized, by being immersed in something. And once again, thanks to you and I having the whole Bible in our hands, we can read to the end, right? We know what Jesus is talking about. But once again, Jesus' disciples, these poor guys, are left kind of in the dark. They're going, what are you talking about? Didn't we, now they didn't say Luke chapter 3, but didn't we just see you back in Luke chapter 3 be baptized? Some of us were there at the river. We heard the voice from heaven. We saw the dove come down on you. You were baptized there. So how many baptisms do we need? Like, is this one of those forgiveness things, 70 times 7? Or, like, what are we talking about? Well, the waters of baptism can refer to judgment and salvation as well. Back in 1 Peter 3, where Peter, he refers to Noah and the global flood that we read about in Genesis 9. And he says that 8 people, Noah and his family, were saved through waters. There's the salvation part. They were saved through water from God's judgment that happened at the flood. And then Peter says, this is what we're pointing to when we practice baptism. Because we would be buried or drowned in God's judgment too, if it weren't for that ark, that boat of grace, which is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that saves us and makes us a new creation. So that's why when we baptize here at River City, we do it through immersion, because it better fits the imagery of what's happening. But in the same way, Jesus is saying there's an immersion that he's going to undergo as he brings this fire. And again, we can read ahead and see that what he means is that he will be immersed or submerged or baptized in suffering. And it's not going to be a little suffering. He's not going to dip his toe in suffering. He is going all the way under. He will be beaten and whipped within an inch of his life and then nailed to a cross to suffocate and die in the sun. And Jesus is clearly not looking forward to that. At the end of verse 50, he says, how this consumes me until it is finished. How this consumes me. Those of you who know me might know I'm a fairly non-confrontational guy, sometimes to my detriment. So when I have to think about having a hard conversation with somebody, it consumes me until it is finished. All right, you've probably been there in your own way. It's what I think about at night. It's what I think about when I'm mowing the yard. It's what I think about when I'm alone in the car and it's quiet. And I imagine Jesus here being the same way, where he knows in a couple weeks, I know what's going to happen, and it's where his mind is at all the time. And yet, unlike me, when I have to have those conversations, I'm anxious, right? My heart's racing a little bit, and I'm sleepless, and I kind of, when we sit down to eat, I kind of wolf my food down and go back to worrying about how things are going to be. Jesus is not that way at all. He knew exactly what was coming, and yet he was perfectly at peace. Never hurried. You never once read about Jesus in any of the four Gospels where he is rushing to another appointment. You never read about a time where he comes up on somebody who needs help and he goes, I'm sorry, but I just can't deal with this right now. You never see that. He's never anxious, never distracted, never so consumed with what he's doing that he can't stop and have a conversation or come up to someone that the rest of the world has cast aside like a leper, kneel down and touch them and say, "Be healed. I want to heal you." He's never too busy for that. But here's where the fire of judgment comes in. This baptism of suffering that Jesus is about to undergo is going to unleash the fire that he came to bring. Some of it is going to be great, right? Some of it is the power of God to those who receive him by faith, to those who believe. That's the good part. But some of the fire that is unleashed is the fire of judgment and destruction for those who refuse to acknowledge him as Lord. Jesus' disciples hoped on a couple of different occasions that he would do this literally right away, right? They get into a confrontation with someone and they said, "Lord, I know we don't have a lot of faith for much, but we will call fire down from heaven on these guys if you want us to. You just say the word and boom, we will smoke these fellas in a second. You want us to do it?" And Jesus was like, "Knock it off. That is not what we're here to do." But even though the fire of judgment would not be enacted immediately, it was begun. Because the cross of Jesus Christ is the crossroads of human history. So the fire of judgment, though it wasn't enacted as Jesus comes to the planet, it was begun. It was lit. Because the cross of Christ is the crossroads of human history. It's not like following Jesus and doing your own thing or being involved in the ways of the world are parallel tracks that run side by side that you can kind of hop from one to the other, you know, or keep one foot in one camp and one in the other. It's not like that. The cross of Jesus Christ forces you to the right or to the left. You are either saved because Christ took your punishment on the cross, or you will face the wrath of God on your own. You are either following Jesus as a disciple where you are living for him, or you are opposed to him living for yourself. "Well, I'm not that bad." Well, you are either following him as a disciple or you are not. You are either united to him like a branch is united to the tree trunk that produces good fruit, or you are a branch that has been cut off, that is laying on the ground trying to produce fruit on its own without being attached to a source of life. And Jesus said in John 15, that branch will be tossed into the fire. And Jesus is not afraid to be brutally honest about what this means. Verse 51. "Do you think that I came here to bring peace on the earth?" And I think for a lot of us who've read a lot of Christmas cards, we would say, yeah, probably. I think so. Because that's what the angels proclaimed when they told the shepherds the Savior was born. Back in Luke chapter 2, they said, "Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to the people he favors." What about Isaiah's prophecy? In chapter 9 of Isaiah, that the Messiah will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. No end to his government. What about God so loved the world, etc., etc.? So yeah, we would say, sure, you came to bring peace. And Jesus goes, no. Actually, I came to bring division. Verse 52, "From now on," right here, as Jesus is on the planet, this is not a future, this is beginning right now, with his life, his death, his resurrection, 5 in 1 household will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. At the cross of Christ, families will be divided. Homes will experience tension over Jesus because one spouse or one child chooses to believe and follow while the others don't, or vice versa. Marriages will have tension because one spouse wants to follow Jesus and is surrendered to a life of discipleship while the other rejects him openly or rejects him quietly. Parents and children will be separated. Some of you have experienced this firsthand. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you are living this right now because you know what it is to live with people who have a different worldview than you do. You've lived with this tension of you want them to come to church, you want them to believe, you want them to just receive the gospel, you just want them to know the hope and the freedom that they could have in Christ, and it just eats at you that they don't. You've lived with the tension of you praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying for them, and you're just not seeing what you want to see. You might have even had to endure some somewhat awkward Thanksgiving or Christmas dinners where there's snide remarks that have been made or sideways comments about the holy people or the goody two-shoes or whatever they might have said. And while you might laugh along with them at the time, it's hard stuff. It's hard stuff, and it's tough to know what to do sometimes, right? Well, the encouragement for you today is that Jesus understands that. He understands that better than most because his own family didn't even understand who he was. His brothers messed with him from time to time. There's an account of his family coming to bail him out of a situation, and the way they bailed him out was just went to everybody, sorry, he's crazy. Sorry, he's lost his mind. They didn't understand him either. And so Jesus gets it. That's the encouragement for you. Because on some level, he does come to bring peace. Right? On some level, he does. He comes to bring peace with God for those who believe, which will lead us to the ability to have peace with others, even for those who don't think like you or look like you or believe like you. But at the bottom of Jesus bringing fire to the earth is we have to pick a side. You're either with him or you're against him. I was looking up a story this week for something completely unrelated, and I found this instead, and I thought it worked pretty well right here. Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if you've heard of him, but he was one of the world's most famous preachers, lived at the middle to the end of the 19th century. And as a young man, he did everything he could to resist and refuse the will of God. Everything he could to resist and refuse God's purpose for him, God's call to him. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a rebel to God's will, but he refused to surrender to Christ, so much so that he would even say, like, I don't care what God does. He can't break me. He can't get to me. But as he looks back on his life, he remembers his mother's prayers every night for himself and his siblings. And in these prayers, he remembered her pleading with God to extend his saving mercy to her children. And Charles remembered that on one occasion, she prayed this way. Now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish. And my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ. In other words, she knew that if Charles stood before Jesus at the judgment day and she were called to the stand as a witness to his life and to his faith, if Jesus looked at her, Charles' mother, and said, do you have a good reason, any logical excuse why this young man, your son, has not taken hold of everything I've offered to him in the gospel? She said, I would have to look at Jesus and quickly say he knew everything there was to know. He decided to reject you on his own. He is responsible for his own relationship with you. Charles was 10 when that happened. And for the next 5 years, the thought of his mother giving that kind of witness at the throne of Christ smacked him in the face like a ton of bricks, even though he continued to refuse to repent of his sin and surrender to Christ. Eliza Spurgeon, that's his mother's name, she experienced that division that Jesus is talking about, mother against son, son against mother. this division in the home of one who chooses to follow and one who doesn't. But she also knew Jesus' words that we've been reading here in Luke chapter 12 for the last 2 weeks, that he would return at any moment and that every person is responsible to be ready for him, even her 10-year-old. Maybe you're thinking, man, that is intense. That's a little over the top to say that about your 10-year-old. But the reality is, if you are a parent or a guardian, or you have influence in a child's life, that is one of the master's resources and responsibilities that you will give an account for when he returns. There are some things in life we can look at our children and say, well, we'll talk about it when you're older. But parents or guardians or people who have influence in children's life, when it comes to the things of God, step into it. Step into it. Like a rookie, I don't know why this picture came to mind, but like a rookie batter, baseball player, stepping up to bat against a veteran pitcher, there's a good chance that you're going to swing and miss on some. There's a good chance you might foul some off. There's a good chance that you might feel like you're walking away looking like a fool. But with God's help, you can do this. You can do this. And so if you need resources or ideas on where to start, come talk to me afterwards. I'm not saying I'm perfect at this, but I know some places that I can point you. I didn't really intend for this to head in a parenting direction, but God led it that way this morning for a reason. So if God's working in your heart in that area right now, come talk to me. Whether you have young children in your life or not, back here in Luke 12, Jesus then turns away from his disciples and addresses the crowd in verse 54. And he says, when you see a cloud rising in the west, right away you say, a storm's coming. And you're right, it does. And when the south wind is blowing, you say, it's going to be hot. And you're right, it is. Hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why don't you know how to interpret the present time? Jesus is not talking to a crowd of meteorologists who study weather patterns, right? What he's saying is that every single one of us in this room, everyone in that crowd he was addressing, we all have things that we're very knowledgeable about. We do the research, we study things we're interested in. We read books, we read articles, we watch YouTube videos or whatever. Coaches study game films. Hunters and anglers spend a lot of money on new gear, new calls, new lures, new technology. Companies like Starbucks and IKEA and Facebook have human behavior down to a science. They know what you're going to buy before you know you want it. They have set up their stores, their menus, their advertising, so you end up buying what they already knew and planned for you to buy. And Jesus' point is, if we're willing to do that kind of thing for temporal things like food and weather and sports and furniture, how much more should we be applying ourselves to knowledge and understanding the things of God? If we're willing to put that kind of research into planning and studying where exactly you want to be sitting this winter when that big buck walks by from out from behind a tree, how much more should we be wanting to sit in silence and listen to the voice of God so that we're ready when Jesus steps through the clouds? If we're willing to try new recipes, get our house cleaned up, decorate our table just right so that we're ready when the family shows up for Thanksgiving, how much more should we be willing to get our spiritual house in order for when the Lord shows up? In verses 57 to 59, Jesus says the same thing a different way. If you want to avoid a harsh penalty when you're accused of a crime, you try to settle outside of court, right? You work up a deal with the prosecutors so your punishment is lessened and you don't put yourself at the mercy of a judge who won't let you off the hook until, verse 59, you have paid the last cent. And Jesus is saying, again, if you're willing to go to that kind of effort to settle before you have to stand in front of an earthly judge, then how much more should you make every effort to settle with God before you stand at the heavenly judgment? How much more should we make every effort to be right with God before Jesus returns? That's what Jesus is asking us here. And so let me close with this. What do you imagine Jesus is doing right this second? Right now, what is he doing? Scripture tells us that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, that he's interceding for us and he's praying for us. So how do you imagine him sitting there? Is he bored? Is he still tired from his work on earth? Is he laughing? Is he angry? How do you imagine him sitting there? Look at verse 49 and 50. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Do you sense his passion? Do you sense his excitement? I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Which were the last words he said on the cross? It is finished. How do you imagine Jesus sitting there? I cannot imagine that the same Jesus who would have come to earth and endured the baptism of suffering, the baptism of the cross, immersed willingly in the sins of those who would believe, then he raises from the dead, ascends back to heaven, and sits down and says, well, I'm glad that's over, while all of creation continues to groan, longing for the new heavens and the new earth. I can't imagine that he's sitting there just going, well, whatever. I finished it. What if Jesus, and this is not scripture, so I'm going to just close this so you don't think I'm reading this. This isn't scripture. But what if Jesus is sitting there more like a kid on a road trip saying, Dad, are we there yet? Are we at the time where I get to go get them yet? Dad, seriously, can we just end this whole thing already? I want them to be with me. I want my bride to be here. Or maybe it's more like a picture of, you know, since the Hawkeyes played last night, maybe it's more like a picture of an athlete at the end of a tunnel getting ready to run onto the field, right? They're just got game face on, laser focused on what they need to do. Maybe that's what Jesus is like. And I see this in Revelation chapter 19 that tells us how Jesus is returning. Verse 11, just listen to this. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm reading this today because I don't think he's coming through those clouds politely. I don't think he's coming through politely. He is charging on a horse at the head of an army to rid the world of everything that has ever twisted and corrupted, every deception, every foul perversion of his bride. He is coming to clean house and rescue his beauty. And I think because of the deep love that drove him to the cross, I can't imagine Jesus does a very good job of sitting still while he's in heaven. And again, that's not scripture, that's the picture that Rodney gets. And I imagine him saying, Father, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want, but can I go get them now so that they can be here with me where I am and they can know you like I know you and they can be unified with me like I am unified with you? How long must I wait? But until he gets the green light, he continues to intercede for you and I. He continues to work sanctification through the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we are washed and pure and holy and ready for that day. He charges through the clouds to claim us as his own. Church, let's do everything in our power to be ready for that day, because it could be today. I hope it is. Pray with me. Father, I thank you. for this gift of your word. Lord, you had no obligation to give us a picture of what's coming. You had no obligation to broken and sinful people to save us or rescue us or move toward us at all, but you did. Out of love for us, you have moved toward us in grace. And one day, you will give the green light. It could be this afternoon. It could be this evening. It could be tomorrow. You will give the green light to Jesus, who is so eager to come and claim his bride, to rid the world of everything that has deceived and destroyed and manipulated and twisted and led his bride astray. Lord, we long for that day when there is no more evil, there's no more tears, there's no more grieving, no more weeping, no more pain. But Lord, until that moment, you've told us, don't just sit and wait. Get busy about doing the things that you would do, the things that you did while you were here. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that does not get distracted with the comforts of this world. Help us to be the kind of church, help me to be the kind of pastor who does not get so comfortable here in this world that we forget that at any second you are charging through those clouds. Oh, Father, would we be that kind of people as we wait for you? Lord, help us today. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, pour it out on us so that we would be ready and purified when that day happens. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.